Okay, let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we enter into your presence this morning, we ask that you would guide our thoughts so that we would think your thoughts after you, and not only hear them, but also seek to apply them, to obey them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are moving into this section in 1 Peter chapter 4 that synthesizes what he's been talking about, suffering, and kind of pulls it all together now. He's alluded to adversity and affliction, especially unjust suffering, since the beginning of the text. But now he's going to give a more clear application of what all that entails. And he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And he's alluded to already the fact that Christ, verse 18 of chapter 3, also suffered for sins once for all. And so that for the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Now, here he's saying that in the same way that Christ suffered from in the flesh, and it was not because of some sin, but rather it was sinless, it was silent, he did not lash out, but he appealed to God, and also it was a substitute for others. By the same token, we have the mindset that we too are called to suffer in these three ways as well. If we suffer because of some a commitment to the gospel, then it's not something we've done, but because of the response of people to the gospel, we may suffer, whether it's loss of job or promotion, or whether it is ridicule, or there could be, of course, obviously around the world, far more robust forms of suffering than that, as you well know, in many parts of the world, physical suffering, imprisonment, any number of things. The point is, when this occurs, make it because of something that you have done for the gospel, that it is your commitment to Christ that is that's bringing this about sinlessly. Secondly, entrust yourselves to God as a faithful creator in doing what is right, so that it's silent. You don't lash out against other people, but you entrust yourself to him, knowing that he's in control and always has your best interest at heart. Sinless, silent. Third, as a substitute. Now, this idea of being a substitute for other people, what might that entail? It doesn't mean that we're contributing to their redemption, but that we actually, through our adversity, can actually have some witness, some impact on people that can cause them to be more attuned to the possibility of embracing Christ. And so that your suffering can be redemptive if it is in fact done in for the benefit of other people. And this is exactly why we saw in chapter 2 that you have been called for this purpose, verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who, number one, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Number two, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. Sinless, silent. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And number three, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that the substitute. Similar notion then. It's interesting, he says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We would usually think following in his steps would be something different of that sort of behavior. But rather, the idea of following in his steps seems to be following in the steps of the adversity that he encountered and responding in the same manner. At any rate, this is a major theme in this epistle. Now, what does he mean by this phrase, though, when he says, arm yourselves also for the same purpose? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What might that mean, has ceased from sin? Surely we don't cease from sin in this life. We all stumble in many ways, don't we? And I think a more nuanced understanding, if we really consider this, is it's more of a break with sin, and that if we suffer for what's doing what's right, and if we keep on obeying God, in spite of the suffering it involves, it shows a break with sin, that sin at that juncture is not something that is a part of that experience. So whoever has suffered for doing what's right, he's made a break from sin. The concept here of suffering as followers of Jesus, which gives us victory over sin, is to really realize who we are in him. It's this imagery in Romans chapter 6 about being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's also this imagery in John. And in 1 John chapter 2, he says, verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." And then he speaks about the concept of living in such a way that we are manifestations of an eternal hope, so that people will see a quality of life in us that's different. He says, "You know he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no one who sins." There is no sin. Then John goes on to say, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." What does he mean by that? Again, something difficult. But I think what he's saying is no one who abides in him sins. In as far as you are abiding in Christ at that time, then you are not sinning. In other words, it's similar to the idea of walking by the Spirit and not putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Insofar as you walk in the power of the Spirit, then you fulfill the law. Because what's the first quality of the fruit of the Spirit? What is it? Love, you see. And then, of course, the others, joy, peace, and patience, and so forth. Love is the fulfillment of the law, as Romans 13 makes very clear. Insofar as you allow the Spirit then to empower you, as you walk by the Spirit, and thus at the same time you're also abiding in Christ, similar concept. Insofar as you do that then, you actually are living a life that's impossible of human attainment by itself, but rather it's Christ in you living his life in you and through you as you, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, who you are in Romans 6 is now being realized through the power of the Spirit, Romans 8. So that you actually are becoming that person. So as you abide in the Spirit then, as you abide in Christ, you are actually at that point then doing things that would effectively be gold, silver, and precious things, as opposed to the wood, hay, and stubble that you see in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember that imagery of Christ being the foundation, and then you build upon that foundation a superstructure, and the material can be an amalgam of gold, silver, and precious things, wood, hay, and stubble. The latter will be burned off at the judgment of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, that's not a judgment of condemnation, but one of rewards. The idea then is when it's lit up and it's inflamed, then that which is perishable disappears, but that which remains, the gold, silver, and precious things, that's actually purified and it endures. He receives a reward. If anyone has nothing remaining on this foundation of Christ, he will suffer a loss, it says. Yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And again, I'm reminding you of the distinction between getting into heaven, which is by grace through faith, and rewards in the kingdom of heaven, which is based on works. Faith, that work I define as faithfulness to opportunity. In other words, what did you do with what I gave you? So all of us have an opportunity. We all have an arena of influence, whether large or small is not the issue. We all have certain abilities, whether great or small is not the issue. We all have certain amount of this world's goods, resources. Again, whether smaller or large is irrelevant. The issue is not how much of time, talent, and treasure you've been given, but what do you do with what you were given? You see the concept again? And if you're faithful in a little thing, then you'll be faithful in much. The concept then is that reward is based upon faithfulness to opportunity. And he's inviting us then to live in such a way that we live in light of the second coming, live in light of the judgment seat of Christ when we stand before Christ, and that's a prudent way for us to live. So you're commending yourself and committing yourself to God and to his purposes for your life. And this is a way in which then you will purify yourself from this downward pull of sin, whose gravity is ever present, and the downward pull away from the things of the Spirit of God, both in the flesh, this power of sin in our members, as well as in the world system, as well as Satan and his angels, a hostile environment. And we recall, I use the analogy frequently of overcoming the downward pull of sin, that gravity, by having a higher principle, namely aerodynamics. The gravity isn't eliminated when you fly in a plane, but the principle of aerodynamics takes precedence and causes this heavier-than-air object to fly. And many people, by faith, have no clue as to why that thing, that aluminum tube, is going up. And they may be terrified, or they may not even think about it when you go up in that jet. But the fact is that it's not that gravity stopped, it's that a higher principle took precedence. Similarly, the power of the Spirit, the aerodynamics of the Spirit of God, is designed effectively to overcome the gravity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because it's a higher principle. We walk in that power. He's inviting us to see this, to buy that perspective. And so he says he ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So again, we have this idea of, look at your outlook. Your outlook will determine the things that you pursue, the things that you treasure, the things that you value. People can get accustomed to the darkness, though, when they gradually accommodate themselves to that darkness. But this concept, though, of pursuing the will of God, not living on the understanding that everything's what's happening around us, but rather on God's promises. If we were looking for an explanation for everything that was wrong, we wouldn't really be able to trust God, because there's so many things that happen that we cannot understand. But there'll be things that will happen. He calls us to trust him and not live on explanations. To trust me in spite of the fact that you may not see what's happening in this time, it still, he says, has its purpose. I'm in control. And secondly, I really do have your best interests at heart. Therefore, you'll have to trust me as you go through this adversity rather than trying to do an end run around it. There's a mistake that people have sometimes in trying to avoid the pain of life. I just finished reading an interesting book that I'd read years ago. It was C.S. Lewis's first book that he wrote after becoming a believer. He was 34 at the time. He wrote it in 1932. It was called The Pilgrim's Regress. And there's a new annotated version of it, very detailed, because it was a difficult book to grasp because there are so many allusions and so forth. And this book, really, over 500 notes, explains the thing. And I was reading it to discuss it with a philosopher friend of mine. We discussed books together. And going through it again, though, there were many wonderful insights that I found in it. But one of the things that he said had to do with this question of pain avoidance. He says, and history is speaking, "There is no avoiding danger in our country," said history. Do you know what happens to people who set about learning to skate with a determination to get no falls? Now think of that question, first of all. What happens to people who try to learn to skate, but with it they are determined, "I'm not going to fall"? Well, the answer is very simple. They fall as often as the rest of us, and they cannot skate in the end. You catch the idea there? Now, there's a lot of wisdom in that. You try to avoid that, and your fear will prevent you from acquiring the skill necessary. You've got to go through that pain, through that adversity. To try to avoid that downward pull would be a terrible mistake. You won't succeed. So you'll fall just as much as anyone else, but you won't learn from it. And that would be a terrible thing to happen. So we can certainly see then that we have a world that invites us to go through pain to find the solution. And then by the same token then, if I try to do an end run every time pain occurs, I'm not going to learn from the experience, will I? But the biblical perspective would be good to go through the pain to find Jesus on the other side, so that you go through it to find him. But because the interesting irony is that a strategy of pain avoidance leads to more pain in the end, not less. So that fear actually only makes things worse. But if instead I trust God and go through what he calls me to do, There I find him on the other side. There's no avoiding pain in this world, because this is a world that's a formative world. It is not a home, it's a gymnasium. You're in this, you're here to be trained, and you are forming and shaping the person you will be in eternity. Your character is being developed in this life. And character development in a world like this requires a measure of courage and integrity. In fact, these are the qualities we learn through the pain, are things we admire in other people: courage, perseverance, integrity, humility, any number of things that we say, these are qualities we admire, aren't ever forged in ease, but in adversity. So the scriptures are inviting us then to become more and more the people God intended us to be by trusting him, though we do not always understand his purposes. And in doing so then, we pursue his will rather than try to understand all these things. We live then on promises, the promises of God, rather than explanations. But on the other side of that though, make sure that what you are living for is something God has truly promised, that I'll be with you and I'll never leave you or forsake you would be an example of a biblical promise. But if you suppose that God's also promised that he will heal my sister from cancer, that would be a very big mistake, because he didn't make that promise. He may, and I've seen people miraculously healed through prayer, and so have you, but he may not. And I've seen people who, in spite of prayer, were not miraculously healed. There, make sure you understand the difference between trusting in and trust and hoping in and hoping for. I know I've reviewed this, but it's so important to me. I say certain things again and again because I want you to hear them. And the idea, you can only hope in one thing, and that's God's unchanging character and his promises that flow from it. But if you put your hope in something else that he didn't promise, you're going to set yourself up for the pain of bitterness and disappointment. So hope in him. And he has a robust promises in scripture that I will never leave you or forsake you, that you are an heir with Christ and many other things. But you can hope for things. Hold them with a loose grip, pray about them, offer them up. But at the end, you have to trust that God knows what's best in that situation. You cannot predict him. It's a complex world. And we live in a world that's so nuanced, we do not understand clearly why it is that some people then prosper and flourish in evil, and how it is that in the same world, many people who pursue righteousness often have setbacks. And there's no simple answer to that. Even when you're with a toddler, one of the first questions, one of the first things they'll say as they're growing up, maybe at by three certainly, that's not fair. Have you ever heard that? You've said it. You may not remember it, but you said it. That's not fair. And in a reality, whoever said this world was fair? This is not a fair world. If it was fair, then effectively, anything you tried to do wrong couldn't happen, you see. And everything you tried to do right would flourish, and it's not that simple. But then I live on the hope that I have an expectation of the promises of God. And I was talking with a friend just the other day about this very issue. When you see people getting away with evil and you wrestle with that, and then you come back to the Galatians chapter 6 text, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, he will reap. If a person could get away with raping a child, or if a person could get away with murder, and any number of things that we think about, and go to the grave and there are no ultimate consequences, it would not be a moral and spiritual world. But God's not going to be mocked. There's not justice in this world. There are times, but they're not going to be consistent. But the story's not over. God will not be mocked. God cannot forgive sin. He can only forgive sinners. Ultimately, there is a price to be paid. Whoever then, according to Galatians 6 then, the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Do not grow weary in doing good. For in due course we will reap if we do not lose heart. You see this concept? Stay with it. grow and understand that God's promises are good, even though it doesn't in this life seem that righteousness really is worth it and pursues this. So you wonder, why does God allow this person to get away with that? Even if it's a person who may be someone who's not done an evil, but he was rewarded for something that someone else should have been rewarded for. Any number of things like this. It's a hard world, isn't it? And we observe, we live with a measure of ambiguity. At least with Scripture, we get perspectives and principles that tells us, don't be naive. Understand that these are going to be things all of us will struggle with. You pursue my purposes and get your eyes off of these other things and focus on me, and I will care for you. And if I have something else planned for someone else, what is that to you? The John 21 principle, where Peter and John, their future is being contrasted. What's that to you? So we want to live a life then that's not governed by human feelings, but by the will of God and by a volitional commitment to his purposes in spite of our feelings to the contrary. He says in verse 3, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So what he's now speaking about here is remember what you were before you met Christ. And it's a helpful exercise to do. The memories can be discouraging or they can be instructive. So you see, your mistakes, my mistakes, when I look back, if I focus too much on them, I could live in regret, couldn't I? I could always wonder, why didn't I do this? So you don't want to stare at it, but on the other hand, you want to gain wisdom from it. So you look back from this to this error and you say, what did I learn from it? What wisdom did I attain from it? And then it becomes instructive. Israel, for example, was urged to remember her former slavery in Egypt, Deuteronomy 5:15. Don't forget that you were slaves in Egypt. Because if you forget that former condition, you'll take things for granted. You won't grasp your true perspective. You need to understand your journey. So be aware of that. But then sometimes when we do remember the past, we do this strange thing. We often forget selectively the bondage of sin and remember only its passing pleasures, which is an odd thing to do. And so if I'm not careful, I can do the same thing. When my carousing days during college, because I was basically at that time, those 4 years, pretty much of a scientific humanist. I had heard the gospel, made an intellectual decision, but didn't really know Jesus. And by the time I got to Case Institute of Technology, I remember I had a former habit of kind of maybe I'd do a perfunctory reading from time to time of the Bible, but that was it. I got there and I said, yeah. It was almost like a formal thing. I remember the moment I did it. I took my Bible and I put it on the shelf. Probably the last time I'd open it. It was a strange, it was almost like a thing saying, that takes care of that. I didn't want to reject God, his existence. I didn't want to think about it. So I managed to live for a good long time, over 3 of those 4 years, even without even thinking about God's existence. I just pretty much avoided it. I didn't want to accept or reject. There was something about that. That's why when I was a member of the fraternity, we were really kind of nasty people. We would bring in preachers and actually have them speak to us and then tear them apart. And I couldn't participate. These were bright guys. And unless you were a really skillful apologist, it would be difficult for you to hold your own. And I do remember a sense of remorse when that would occur and I'd have to leave the room. That I did not like that. I didn't want to think about it, but I didn't like that part. So it was something there that was going on there. I was effectively trying to do what many people try to do. Avoid thinking about the decision, because I knew that to truly and fully embrace him would have an impact on my lifestyle. This I didn't want to do. So I just wanted to avoid thinking about it and tried to maximize my pleasure and minimize my pain. But you know, if I'm not careful, even now I can look back on those absurd days. Lots of wasted time, I can promise you that. And if I'm not careful, I can focus only on those more pleasurable times and fail to remember the actual reality that it wasn't all so great. if you know what I'm saying. So you can selectively choose your memories about this. You forget the bondage of sin, and you can remember only its passing pleasures. So if we're not careful, this can certainly happen. I was talking with another person who was almost regretting that he did not sow his wild oats when he had the opportunity, and that instead he maintained his integrity and wondered sometimes about that. I said, you've missed nothing. That you do not want to speak with regret about that, because then you'd have your mind flooded too with images that you can summon up at any time. It is not so good. And I don't know about you. I don't want to be probing here, but if you're not careful in your own fantasies, even if you're not using pornography, you can actually bring back old memories and then amplify those things. It's a scary thought. We have this capacity to do that. Instead, you want to remember that this was not a time of flourishing. If you really are honest about those days, rather than being selective, you'll realize it wasn't working for you. It was not a fulfilling time on the whole. It was not good. You didn't serve people, you were using people. And all those things, if you're honest about it and look back with wisdom, biblical wisdom on the past, you can get that perspective. And I try to do that to myself from time to time to have clarity. Because you see, having a brutal honesty about that helps me to appreciate, to grasp the, I already have some water, I forgot to drink it. You're very kind. Yes, thank you. I just didn't open up the bottle. To appreciate that sometimes is needful. Better get a biblical view. This was not a good thing. Disobedience is not a context of flourishing. Obedience turns out to be a context in which you find your true life by losing your life and finding Him. This is why you know that you've never regretted an act of obedience to Christ, have you? Have you ever, in the long run, regretted an act of obedience? And you know the answer. Then the other question, have you ever lived to regret acts of disobedience? And the answer is absolutely, in fact, quite consistently. So therefore, that ought to give us perspective. But the scriptures invite the Israelites, invites us as well. Review the past and remember what you were before you knew me, what you might be now if you didn't know me, and where you would be in the future apart from me. That root realism is a healthy thing to do. So to understand that then is wisdom. It's for us to see that everything we now have is the grace of God. What do we have that we did not receive that was not the grace of God? So don't look back with that with any fondness. They might do this. And in fact, speaking about the your questioners, those people who may challenge you, he says in verse 4, in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Well, what's going on here? Well, sometimes silent non-participation in sin can imply condemnation of that sin, and rather than change their ways, an unbeliever may in fact slander those who pained their conscience, or even worse, seek to justify their immorality by spreading rumors that these so-called righteous Christians aren't so righteous after all. We see this all the time in the news, do we not? Have you perhaps noticed that there is a great deal of attention, almost a disguised glee, when they find people who have fallen, and they make a big issue about that, people who are believers who have done this. Sadly, there was a bishop, the former bishop of in England, Cheltenham, I think it was, that they discovered something awful about his past. It almost seems like the news, the media, revels in this. But when they encounter things they cannot understand, for example, the Amish, what did they do concerning the person who murdered their children? What did they do? They forgave them. This was an outrage, an embarrassment. The media had no category for such a thing. Therefore, they embarrassed, with embarrassment, turned away as quickly as they could. They didn't have a category for it. You see the righteousness. This is why we rarely hear about the righteous acts of the saints in the news. But anytime there's something wrong, they will gleefully amplify it as much as they can. Do not be surprised. It's the world. It's the system. If you do not know, if they did not love me, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Jesus warned his disciples in the night of his betrayal, and he warned them with less than 24 hours before the cross. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you," John 15, verse 20. "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they wouldn't have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And so he speaks about this concept, and he says, therefore, do not be surprised, because its righteousness will expose this. And it's consistent with the imagery there in John chapter 3, when it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." They don't want their light, that to be exposed, you see. "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So you have this complex matter here. It has to do with the deeds themselves that are going to be exposed. And unless by the grace of God a person humbles themselves and is willing to hear the truth, then they're not going to be receptive. In John 7:17, Jesus said this, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." There's a deep mystery here. If you're willing to do his will, then there'll be a moral and spiritual preliminary that'll allow you to be open to the message itself. But if you're unwilling to do his will, you will reject these truths out of hand. And so we see that we have this fragrance that I alluded to when we were together last time in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me get that for you here. Sometimes these pages stick together. 2 Corinthians 2. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. But for some, that aroma will not seem so sweet. For we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." So there is something about you that if you are walking in the Spirit, if you're abiding in Christ, if you're seeking to be a lover and servant of God and others, even as you are loving and serving that person, that could be an aroma of life to some, but for others there'll be a pushback because of the embarrassment. It's illuminating, it reveals their behavior. Do you see the concept there? So this can happen. I remember when I was going to New York University, I was teaching at the King's College at the time, but I organized my courses, my PhD courses there at NYU. I could go down there and take them a couple times a week. And so I'd spend the night in my friend's apartment. The problem is, this was right around Broadway and 11th Avenue and 11th Street, and it was really, you know, these apartment complexes, you know, they'd be full of all kinds of little roaches and things like that, lovely place, and so I'd have to sleep on the floor. You didn't have an extra bed, and on my mattress, and I'd hear these little, in the middle of the night, you hear these things walking around. It was not a pleasant time. I'd have to accustom myself to this, but when I'd get up, I'd go to, if I turned on the light, you'd see these things in the kitchen, man, were they fast. They'd go right back in, because they were exposed by the light. It's amazing. I brought a roach motel. You know, remember that roach motel? Roaches check in, but they don't check out. Well, they, you know, and it was definitely, every morning it was a no vacancy sign in front of my roach. In fact, that thing was heavy with little roaches inside. I know this is not what you plan to hear. But I don't care how many roach motels there were, they'd come from other places. You could never eliminate these things. And I found that to be a rather brutal image of the light exposing the darkness and revealing things. And they almost immediately want to go and they want to hide. It's kind of a strange part. And there's an aspect of that that's like human nature, I suppose. It's a strange thought. But what should our attitude be to people who even there reject? He says, they're surprised that you don't run with them. They're going to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Remember what Galatians says. God's not mocked. It is a moral and spiritual world, that there will be consequences. But we want our desire for them as we love people. We desire what's best for them. And what's the highest good for the unbeliever is for them to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, to go from a condition of condemnation to a condition where they are now beloved children of God. We want that for them, and we intend for them what's best. We cannot bring that about on our own power, but we can pray for them, we can love them, we can serve them. And ultimately, the gospel, as it says in verse 6, has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So as I see here, this mindset then is even when they're dead, there is the power of the work of the Spirit of God. And as I believe we participate in those purposes of God by praying for people, loving them and serving them, we can see life from the dead. To see a person come from death to life, to come to embrace Christ, is a greater miracle than to see someone who is resurrected from physical resurrection. A person who has a physical healing is nothing in comparison with this. This is minor in comparison with that. This is a bigger thing. And for me then to have this attitude, understand that they are blind to spiritual truth. Without Christ, we are blind in this world. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4 tells us that they are blind to those spiritual truths. Secondly, they're spiritual dead. They're dead. Ephesians 2, 1. You were dead in sins, in your former trespasses. You were dead in that. And third, not only are they blind and dead, but third, their wills have been held captive, 2 Timothy 2, 26, to do the enemy's will. This is not a good condition. Their wills are captive, they can't see the truth, and they're dead. Well, clearly, the only way a person can go from death to life is the power of the Holy Spirit, who can convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You and I, it's impossible for us to change another person in this manner. But Christ in you has the authority and the power, through the Spirit of God, can convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we have this opportunity. And even if you've shared the good news with someone and they push back, you can still do this. You can still do these three things. You can still love them. You can still serve them. You can still pray for them. And I think that's efficacious. You're going to have to look to God for the outcome. You can't bring it about. Yes, it's possible to answer objections and turn them into even opportunities to share the gospel. That's why I wrote, "I'm glad you asked." Yes, it's possible for you to overcome emotional barriers by building a bridge of friendship so that you are no longer a toxic, but you're a safe person, and you can, where love is felt, the message can be heard. Yes, you can overcome the emotional barrier to some degree by the grace of God, but you cannot overcome the volitional barrier unless it's the power of the Spirit of God. There it requires prayer to break through and to convict. So we're participants in a process that is a mysterious process. I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. And you don't know whether you'll be just planting a seed or even preparing the soil before the seed's been planted. Or if it has been planted, you may be cultivating it, you may be watering it, fertilizing it. You don't know. Someone eventually, by the grace of God, may be privileged to see their harvest. But in all cases, all those people are doing something. They're part of a larger process. God's the one who causes the growth. He's the one that brings this about. It takes the pressure off me because I realize that only He can do those things. I can participate in the process, but at the end, I'm looking to Him for the outcome. And that can be a very relieving prospect. And so I want to have a life then that requires an explanation. And that's, as I read this text, that's really what we're about. live a life that requires an explanation, that cannot be accounted for just by nature and nurture, by heredity and environment. There's a quality about you, the fragrance of Christ in you, that empowers you to love them even when they're unlovable, empowers you to serve them even when you don't feel like serving them, empowers you to pray for them even though you don't want to pray for them sometimes. And in doing so then, there's a quality about you, you can do that. All of us in this room can do this because all of us have a sphere of influence. This is not for the professionals. This is for all of us. And that is why I want to stress then that it is good when you're given an opportunity, as Peter mentioned earlier, in verse 15, when you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. This hope that requires an explanation. I can't figure it out. But do it with gentleness and reverence. And going to back where we started, Jim Brewer, as I said, has given us these little booklets. We're going to have them at the back. And this is a wonderful way of giving an account for the hope that's in you. And if you don't want to use this, what are you using instead? It's better to have some understanding of how to share the gospel than zero. So, this one I like the most because it has winsome stories and helpful ways of understanding the essence of the good news. And so I want you in this world to be an agent of light, an agent of grace, an agent of love, one who serves people rather than trying to be served by them, one whose life is inexplicable, who actually gives rather than expecting in return, one whose care and love is so great that people begin to wonder what's it about you, one whose approach to adversity and trials is one in which you so entrust yourself to him that you hold up rather than fold up, that you have a confidence and an expectation, that you have a peace that transcends understanding. That's what I covet for you. And in that, we will close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you have called us to be agents, ambassadors of grace in this world. And I pray that we would take that role seriously, that we don't have to be professionals, but you've entrusted us with relationships with eternal beings. And as you've done that, I pray that each of us would pray for them, asking for the opportunities, perhaps open doors, lifting them up, and being a people who love and serve with eternal values at heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.